You're listening to a Broadmoor Podcast production.
In today's message, Pastor Josh continues our series through the book of Esther as he preaches from chapters 4 and 5. As we listen today, our prayer is that we will be receptive and that God will have his way in our hearts.
Well, good morning, church. How are we? Great. If you have your copy of God's Word, would you open to Esther chapter 4? And as you're turning there, I am welcoming Dr. Preston Crowe to the platform this morning, and we have a bit of an announcement we want to share with you by way of encouragement, by prayer, and then hopefully by action. So, Preston, would you tell us a little bit about the excitement of CHH, the new CHH building, and all the things we need to know this morning?
I will. So if you have missed some of this, back in the fall, we began talking about a need for some more space for our Center for Hope and Healing and for our shelter ministry, and you heard some of that just now. Historically, if you look back about 10 years, we began a counseling center with just a few counselors doing maybe a few dozen sessions each week, and now we have about 6 or 7 counselors doing hundreds of sessions each week. So your church body supports this community by helping provide that counseling for those around us. If you think about it, and this is always dangerous, but I'm going to do it anyway. I want to do a little experiment by show of hands. If you know someone who has struggled maybe with extreme sadness or depression, may not be you, doesn't have to be you, but if you know someone that has struggled with that, would you just raise your hand? Okay. If you know somebody that struggled with maybe anxiety to the point that they just had a hard time doing life, would you just slip your hand up? What if you know somebody that is going through something really hard in their marriage, struggling in their marriage, and they needed some help? Okay. We could go on and on and on and see hands go up all across this room, because here's the reality. We live in a hurting world. We live in a hurting community. And we have said over and over and over again that we want to be a church that runs to the hurting. And sometimes that is running to them out in our neighborhoods and in our workplaces and areas like that. Sometimes that is bringing them here on a Sunday morning. But one thing that we know is for some in our community, they're not quite ready to take the step into this building, but they are hurting enough that they will reach out to someone that they believe can help them with the struggle that they're facing in that moment. And so we, as the Center for Hope and Healing, get to step into that gap, meet them in their point of need, and then connect the dots back to Broadmoor as a church ministry. And so we are grateful to be able to do that. We're excited about what the future holds. We just need more space to accommodate the number of people that we're seeing, the number of sessions that we're having, and honestly, to meet future needs as we continue to grow. That, in addition to the fact that we have a shelter ministry that is working really hard to step into this world of foster care and adoption, and even ministering to women who maybe have faced an abortion in their past or facing a crisis pregnancy right now. And all of the things that we have mentioned require sort of unique space. It's not just like, just put them in a room somewhere and you're good. They require unique tools and techniques and things like that that have space attached to that. And so we are excited about the building that we are looking at moving into very soon. We're ready to get going on that and love the fact that you as a church body can be involved in ministering to all of the people that we just mentioned.
Yeah. So this morning, we have a big ask for you this morning. And it is this, that all of Dr. Preston Crowe, what he talked about, is a desperate need for our church, I believe, but also for our community. And we have purchased a building a couple of weeks back, and it's just right behind where our current facility that we are leasing is located. So we own the building. It is ours. And in addition to the price of buying that building, there's some renovation that needs to take place. And in that renovation, as Preston talked about, there is going to be some needs for some specialized treatment rooms, not just for adults, but also for play therapy and children, and then also the shelter ministry. But that comes with a price tag, doesn't it? And so with that this morning, as Dr. Crow goes back to his seat, thank you so much this morning. I told him I was going to give him the keyword, and I didn't because I forgot it. And so with that, he is going to walk back to his seat this morning. But I want to remind you that this thing costs money, and the price tag is relatively high. And some of you may hear this and say, well, it's not that high. Bless you then. The price tag is $1.8 million. It is a price that we have already paid. It is something that we have already purchased. It is our property. And we hope to move into it functioning in July, August, around that range. Now, here's the deal with it. We have opportunities that we can pay for this thing. We have enough money in our line of credit. Line of credit is, think of like a HELOC, but on a different scale. But in the sense that our lock was bought into almost 2 years ago. And so the interest rate on it is very low. Now, I don't know how you feel about debt. I know we have all kinds of thoughts around the word debt and how it can be good for kingdom use, or maybe how we should stay away from it altogether. I hear you. Here's my philosophy on it. I believe it can be good and useful for kingdom work, but I believe it is always best practice, if we can, to operate debt-free. So with that, I believe we can pay off the $1.8 million in one day. I believe that we can give next Sunday to pay off this thing completely. So here's what we're going to ask you to do, okay? Next Sunday is going to be a special offering Sunday. We're calling it the one-day offering. This is an envelope that you are going to receive on your way out today. You can pick up a few of them, and I'm going to give you more instruction on that in just a moment. You can scan the QR code as well to get more information. Now, with this, here's what we want to encourage you to do. I'm asking you this week to spend some time in prayer, asking the Lord what He would have you to sacrificially give to help pay for this building and the renovation. Some of you have already been praying, and you know what you are going to give. Praise God for that. Some of you will pray this week, and God in His great grace is going to give you wisdom about what you and your family should do, and you're going to walk in obedience with that, and we thank you for that. But maybe you need a little help, maybe with the creative thinking of, I don't even know where to start, a building that big, what can we do as a family? And here is something that was shared with me that I thought was a great idea, and it's something that our family is going to do, and it's called the one-day give. This is what we're calling that day, the one-day offering, but it's a one-day give, and this is a philosophy that you can run behind if you need to, okay? So here's the thought. Take one day. Take the time that you would work in one day and pray continually for the ministry of the Center of Hope and Healing on that day. So find it this week. Find a 24-hour period, and when you're at work, every hour on the hour, set an alarm on your phone, let your watch ding every hour, whatever it's going to take. Allow yourself to be reminded to pray consistently and continually for the Center for Hope and Healing and all of its ministries and the shelter ministry. All right? Here is the other portion of that one day. Take the money that you would make in that one day and give it to pay down the debt. And so you find that if you work 365 days a year, if that's the calendar, and you're a salary person, I believe, and this is bad when I start riffing. I feel okay riffing sometimes in the scripture because I feel like I know it. Finances, that's not what I do. And so I'm looking at Emily right now, and I see her being nervous for me, okay? She is our CFO here. I believe the number for working hours is 2,080. I think that's right. If you were to work a salaried job, that's how many hours you would technically work in a year. So take your salary, divide it by 2,080, and that's what you're going to make as an hourly employee. Take that, and then however many hours you work in a day, times it by that number, and then that is the number that you potentially can bring as an offering next Sunday. Now, hear me out. Please hear me. I'm not saying that that's what you have to do. Just giving you an idea of something that someone shared with me that I thought was helpful, something that my family is going to do. The end of the day, remember, this is the Lord's church. CHH is the Lord's ministry. He will provide money for this building and this ministry. And we, by His grace, have an awesome opportunity to participate in what the Lord is doing in and through CHH. So let me give you a scripture passage to consider as you begin praying what you and your family will do as a part of our one-day offering. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 says this. The point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his own heart, not reluctantly, not under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Okay, let me give you that in layman's terms. No one in this room is going to judge you for giving or not giving. It is simply an opportunity, I believe, that the Lord has trusted to us to join Him in what He is doing here in Madison and around the world. We have an opportunity to give, to see this building debt paid completely down and us walk into it in July or August completely debt-free. And I think that that is absolutely doable with the type of opportunities that the Lord has trusted to us here in Madison and at Broadmoor. So, you may be a person who has never given a day in your life to any kingdom work. I would encourage you that this would be a great opportunity for you to give. And just as a note, this is something that we are going to give over and above our regular offering. Our general fund, those Sundays don't stop because there are bills to be paid, ministry to be done. I say all of this to invite you in to the invitation of the Lord. We say that we are a united family of faith. What's the next part? Joining Jesus in His mission for the glory of God and the good of our communities. I believe this is a great way for us to join Jesus on His mission. So when you walk out today, you'll have an opportunity to grab one of these envelopes, collect that's going to be used to collect the special offering, and please use it as a prayer reminder this week. Put it somewhere where you'll see it all the time. Maybe take a picture of it and use it as the lock screen on your phone and pray. Pray for CHH. Pray for the people who desperately need the help that CHH provides. And ask the Lord to give you wisdom on what you will be able to do next Sunday. So as we get ready to jump into our sermon for this morning, would you allow us to spend some time in prayer? Let's pray. Oh, Father, we do thank You for the gift that is the Center for Hope and Healing. Lord, for the men and the women who dreamt it up a decade ago, or even longer than a decade ago, of believing what a counseling ministry and life coaching ministry could be and what it could look like. And Lord, I'm thankful not just that it has happened, but it has been such a blessing, not just here in Madison, but around our state and throughout the world. I know I have friends who call me all the time from different ministry contexts, pastors, missionaries, who are outside of Madison, outside of Mississippi, and they say, do you know where I can find help? And Father, all the time we point them to the Center for Hope and Healing, and we thank You, Lord, that they are able to be ministered to no matter where they are, no matter what they have. And so, Lord, I pray with this new opportunity, God, You would put it on our hearts to join together, to be united, God, as we walk towards this. Lord, I pray that we would give You all the glory and honor that in July, when we walk in to do the ministry, to walk in to see this place fully functioning as we believe it can be, God, that we would do so debt-free. And so, Lord, we ask that You give us wisdom. Help us always to remember that what You have given to us is trusted to us. And Lord, we ask for wisdom on how to best be good stewards of it. So Lord, help us know what we can give and how we can give in a way that brings You the most glory and good to those that are around us. Jesus, we love You, and it's in Your name that we pray, and all God's people said, amen. All right, my friends, now we are on to the sermon this morning, Esther chapter 4. If you have been tagging along with us in this series, episodes 1 and 2 of this 7-part mini-series have been quite special, I believe. If you have never studied Esther, you were like, wow, that's actually in the Bible. If you grew up reading Esther through the lens of a children's storybook Bible, you think, I don't know if that's the same story. That's okay, too, because here's the beauty of this. Esther, why I love this, I love all the books of the Bible, all 66 that are bound here, but Esther is very special to me because to me, it may be the most real life for us. We have this opportunity to read a book that really has no earthly hero, not one. Esther is the namesake of the book, but even that's her Babylonian name. Hadassah is her Hebrew name. And so we have even the one that is named as the book's title. Even still, we find her, even in chapter 4 today, going to rise up and be bold in her faith. But still, there is a lot to look at and say, wow, maybe I wouldn't do it the same way if I had the opportunity to do it. So with that, we jump into the middle of this picture. And here's what I believe the picture is. It's a part of our title. This is a story of our sovereign God, that God is going to will and He's going to work in the lives of normal, everyday people, people who love Him but are still broken, people who want to be faithful, like they wake up, their prayer in the morning is, God, let me be faithful to You, and then in the next breath, they find themselves not being faithful to Him at all. But God is gracious and merciful. abounding in steadfast love. He's slow to become angry. And we see that on the pages of Esther. So that's really great, all right? So as you were finding your way to Esther chapter 4, we're going to cover two chapters today rather quickly. But let me catch us up, okay? Esther and her uncle, cousin, dad, Mordecai, go back and listen to sermon number one or read in if you want to know the description of that. They're Jews who are living in Babylon. That's an awful long way away from Jerusalem. More specifically, they're in a city called Susa, which is the capital city of Persia at the time, which is today, if you're looking at a map, modern-day Iran. They're living under the rule of a Persian king named Ahasuerus, or maybe your Bible translates it as Xerxes. The account begins with the king has just conquered all of the known world, and he likes himself a lot, and he decides to throw himself a party. It's a little party. It lasts 6 months and 7 days. The king likes himself a lot, and he likes to drink a lot. Those two tidbits of information are really important. In the middle of this really big 6 month and 7 day party, he has a good bit to drink and comes up with this idea that he's going to call his queen, his wife at the time, Vashti, and tell her to come in front of him and his buddies and wear her royal crown and entertain him. She says, no way, good for her. Ahasuerus is embarrassed and angry. He asks his buddies, what should I do? They tell him, get rid of her. Find someone better than Vashti. And while you're at it, make a new law that tells all the women that they should do whatever their husbands tell them to do. And he does. Vashti's gone. The new law's in place. And now he needs a new queen. So he holds a beauty pageant. Go back and listen to last week's sermon. To see who the next queen will be. And out of about 400 to 500 women, Esther, whose real name, her Hebrew name is Hadassah, is picked. Some time goes by, and there's an antagonist who enters the storyline. His name's Haman. Haman is a guy that Ahasuerus puts over just about everything. And he really likes himself too. Haman became so gripped by power, he decided that everyone should bow down to him to show respect when he walked by. And everyone did, except one man. And that man's name was Mordecai. The refusal caused Haman to hate Mordecai. And then, as Haman found out that Mordecai was a Jew, that caused him to hate all the Jews also. He hated them so much that he wanted all of them killed. The Bible says annihilated. So Haman spends some time rolling some dice, trying to figure out when the Jews are going to die. And he comes up with a specific day. He then goes to the king and asks permission to essentially kill all the Jews. And the king says, sure, the day is set. The royal decree goes out into all the world that on this specific day, every Jew, every man, woman, and child will be annihilated in one day. Proud of their plan, the king and Haman sit down to have a drink while the city of Susa is thrown into utter chaos. And that is how chapter 3 ends, and it's where we pick up today in chapter 4. So if you have your Bibles, Esther chapter 4, starting in verse 1. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes. And he went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, whether the king's command and decree reached, there was a great mourning among the Jews, and fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. Now, there is a lot about Jewish culture that this first paragraph speaks to, or these first three verses speak to. So let's spend just a little time gaining a little bit of information here, okay? We've said multiple times in our study of this book that the days are dark, and they keep getting darker. Mordecai and essentially all of the Jews in the known world now feel the full weight of the darkness of that day. Just now, they have seen the king's decree. You're going to see in a moment that Mordecai is holding a copy of it in his hand. Mordecai learns of the terrible plan, and his response is this. Essentially, he has been sentenced to die, and his response is, then I'm already a dead man. Here's how that looks. He begins a state of deep mourning over the loss of life. all the life of his brothers and sisters, all the lives of their children. Their stuff is soon to be pillaged, but also for his own life. Looking back at what he did when he found out, there were a couple of things that he physically did that may sound strange, but hopefully I'll explain them in a way that makes a little sense. The first thing he did is he tore his clothes. Now, I know for us, we live in a day where we have a lot of clothes. If you have a home and a closet, more than likely you have more clothes than your closet can fill. What I've also learned is that if you go buy a bigger house with a bigger closet, give it enough time, you're going to find yourself still having more clothes than can fit in your closet, right? This world, particularly for Jews in a foreign nation of Babylon, particularly in Susa, although a very well-off community, the Jews did not have very much. And the fact that they would rip their clothes was a sign of absolute distress and essentially saying, I don't need these anymore, for all is lost. And so whenever we read in the Old Testament and you see people who are confronted either with sin or conviction, or maybe some calamity has happened and they have had an extreme loss of life or a loss of a way of life, you'll see one of the first things they do is they take their clothes and they rip them and they tear them, essentially saying, I don't need these anymore. Life can't go on. Another thing they do is they put on sackcloth. Something that they would do, it's something that was cheap and dirty, something that would put over them, essentially saying, I want nothing to do with everyday life, for it is no good worth living this life. And then they sit in sackcloth and ashes. So it's not just enough that they would tear their clothes or put on the sackcloth, but they would sit in the ashes. And this would be a reminder that all is lost. Essentially, if you were in front, let's say your home. I hope this has never happened to you, but I think this is right in what would have happened. If someone would come in and take their city and burn their city, a part of the lament is they would go in and they would sit in the ashes. Maybe you have lost, like, things. Maybe you've been a part of a natural disaster or maybe a fire that has come through your house. And I think some of the response that we see oftentimes with people in their grief is just to go back to the place that once was but is no longer and just sit. And they're sad and they're broken. And it's a part of the grieving process. Grieving the loss of something that you once loved and was there, and in a moment, it is all gone. And so hear me out. Just words left the king. Just writing in the stamp of his signet ring has gone out into all the world, but that was enough to help the people, the Jewish people from all around the world, understand that their lives had now an expiration date. And so they went into a state of extreme mourning. Not only did Mordecai do this, but so did every other Jew that heard the news. Why? Because they were heartbroken. They were acting as if they were at a funeral service, their own funeral service. Look at verse 4. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he may take off the sackcloth. But he would not accept them. Now, the king, this is what we have to understand, the king wouldn't allow people in sackcloth to come into the palace. More than likely, because this king, as we can imagine, he likes to party, he likes to drink a lot. More than likely, this is a guy who likes to only be happy and can't be around sad. So anybody who had sad news, more than likely, either had to keep that news to themselves or spin it in a way that was more happy than sad. If anybody was mourning or in a state of grief, they couldn't be around the king. And so, as Esther knew that, and she saw that Mordecai had a job to stand at the king's gate, she sent him a new set of clothes, saying, hey, take that off. You can be clothed again so you can get back to work. And he refused it, essentially saying, there's no time. This is not a time to go back to the old way, because our lives, Esther, are over. Our lives are forever changed. Look at verse 5. Then Esther called for Hattach, one of the king's eunuchs who had been appointed to attend her, and offered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hattach went to Mordecai in the open square in the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him. and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasures for the destruction of the Jews. That was a part I left out in the introduction. If you go back and read it, essentially Haman said, if you let me kill all the Jews, king, I'll make sure you get paid a lot of money. And so the king was like, I like money. Go ahead and kill them all. So they're speaking to that money that is going to be deposited in the king's account when all of this goes down. Verse 8, Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, so that he might show it to Esther and explain to her and command her to go to the king and beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. Hattach went to Esther that Mordecai had said, and Esther spoke to Hattach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, listen to this, verse 11. All the king's servants and the people of the king's province know that if any man or woman goes into the king inside of the inner court without being called, there's but one law. There's only one thing that's going to happen if somebody walks in unannounced, to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. Now, this section is really important, church, to help us understand where we are. Mordecai tells Esther to go to the king and beg for their lives. She then explains that everyone knows that you can't just walk into the presence of the king unannounced. That's punishable by death. But if you tried it, there is one exception, and that is if you walk in unannounced and the king holds out his golden scepter towards you, then that would show that you will not face the death penalty and you can approach the king. But notice the very last thing Esther says in verse 11. Look back at your scripture. It's a bit of a sad statement. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. Not only can she not walk into the king's presence unannounced, but he's practically, in her mind, forgotten about her. He hasn't asked for her in the last 30 days. Now, Look with me a little bit more. Verse 12 and following, this is what we read as we started our service today, and this is the good news of Esther. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. And Mordecai then told them to reply to Esther. Don't think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come into the kingdom for such a time as this. Now, this is pretty incredible. Why did Mordecai say deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place? Did Mordecai have a sneak peek into the end of the story? Did he know something that somebody else didn't know? What did he know? And how did he know it? Church, he knew the promises of God that had been passed down to him. He may be a Jew living in Babylon, which is an awful long way from Jerusalem, but he is still a part of God's covenanted family. And if Deuteronomy chapter 6 tells us anything, the way of the Jewish family would be in the morning when you wake up, you would be reminded of the faithfulness and the truth of God. And then when you go out, and when you come in, and when you lie down, and when you eat, and when you rise up, all of those times are opportunities for the family to instill the truth of God into the people of God so that the generations of God will know his faithfulness. How did Mordecai know that deliverance would come in some way? Because he knew the promises of God. He remembered what God had promised to Abraham. If you want to, you can go back. This is always a great place to go back and look at what we would consider to be blood-bought promises. Promises that God has made and they cannot be undone. Okay? So if you want to, you can put your ribbon in Esther chapter 4, and then you can go back to Genesis chapter 12. Or I can just read it for you really fast. Okay? Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. This is God's promise to Abraham. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. End of promise. Does that sound like there's an expiration date? Does that sound like it says as a caveat at the end? Up until the very moment you guys find yourself in Susa up against a really bad guy who's planning to kill you all. No. This is a promise of God that was made from the very beginning. Before Abraham was Abraham, he was Abram, and God gives him this promise that he promises, look, I am going to bless you in ways that you cannot imagine. And the people who stand against you, they won't stand for long. That is a promise that evidently Mordecai hung on to. So in this moment, as he is having this conversation through a third party between he and Esther, they're having this bit of a theological discussion. And so, as it comes here, because he knew and trusted God's promise, he was able to speak confidently and live boldly when all he was seeing and hearing were terrifying and earth-shattering things. Church, the same is still true for us today. Paul says it this way to the church at Corinth, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 9. You may want to write this down and remember this promise as well. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 9. For we know that if the tent, that is our earthly home, is destroyed, that's our body, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. From the tent we groan, longing to be put in our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by this life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Look at what follows. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in this body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith and not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from this body and be home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please God. If you were to go back and study Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, or at least the second letter, what he is building is, because you know the gospel and the promises of God, we can live confidently even when we don't see how the outcome is actually going to manifest. When we hear the truth of God's word and we believe it, we begin to live it out with our words and our actions. And when we do that, church, we begin to stir up and encourage all the believers that are around us so that they begin to remember the truth of God's word and they begin to live out their faith with words and actions. So because Mordecai remembered God's promise and he spoke that promise to Esther, listen to what happens next, verse 15 of Esther chapter 4. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf and do not eat or do not drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is law, and if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went away and did everything that Esther ordered him to do. See, Mordecai's faith reminded Esther. She was a Jewish girl. She would have been a part of the Shema, the daily remembering of God's faithfulness. Mordecai reminded Esther of God's promise. Mordecai's faith emboldened Esther's faith and caused her to remember what she should do next. Notice Esther didn't say, all right, I got it. Stand back and watch me fix this. Instead, she said, we've got to pray and we've got to fast. She called for everyone to throw themselves on the mercy and the wisdom of God's promise. And that's exactly what everyone did. And we're going to zoom through chapter 5. Are you ready? Esther 5. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace, in front of the king's quarter, while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. Now, reading this verse with our 21st century Western eyes would lead us to believe that this isn't a big deal. This is a huge deal. Esther put on her royal robes. There's a reason the author writes that. What's not said, but is certainly implied, is she did not dress like she would normally dress to come into the presence of the king, which would be more seductively. We have to remember, the queen wasn't the number two in command in Persia. That was Haman. That was the bad guy. The queen had no power at all. or really of any significance. Her job for the king, and I'm going to keep this high level, was to be the A1 lady for the king. She was to be above everybody else. You draw out the rest of the details. She doesn't come dressed as she would typically, but instead she dresses like a queen in her royal robes. And this was the king's response, verse 2 and following. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight. And he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached, touched the tip of the scepter, and said to the king, the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request?" "It shall be given to you, even half of my kingdom." And Esther said, "If it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come today to feast that I've prepared for the king." And then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly so that he may come and do what Esther asked." So the king and Haman came for a feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, "What is your wish? It shall be granted to you. What is your request? Even half my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled." Then Esther answered, "My wish and my request is this. If I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it pleases the king to grant me my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them tomorrow and do as the king said." So Esther knows her man, right? Her man loves to party. So she has the opportunity to ask and has an all but guaranteed yes. So what does she ask to do? For him to come to another party that will certainly have more of his favorite activities in view, and want to invite Haman to that one as well. Now, to go here, because I think we are getting closer to out of time, let me quickly tell you what happens. Haman leaves that day so excited. Here's why. Because this essentially was a feast that was just for the king and the queen, and he gets invited. He must be feeling real good about himself right now. Then in this moment, he's walking around. He thinks, "Man, I must be close to kingly status." And as he's going, he sees a guy that he hates. What was his name? Mordecai. And guess what Mordecai does not do? Bow down. So this guy who is having the best day of his life, thinking that he is all something, and then he sees a guy who doesn't bow down to him again, throws him into a fit of rage. He is so angry right now, and now he goes back home and he gathers his wife and all of his friends to come together and to remind them, so this is Haman gathering all the people, to remind them how great Haman is. But then he makes this statement, "But I can't even enjoy the king's feast because this guy, Mordecai, keeps making me angry. He won't bow down. He won't do what I'm asking him to do." So his wife, this is Haman's wife, comes up with a plan. You can see it in the very end of chapter 5. Look at verse 14. Then his wife, Zeresh, and all of the friends said to him, "Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged on it. And then go joyfully to the king's feast." And this idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. So just for perspective, this room, I think, 45 feet. The gallows in question, 50 cubits, would make it 75 feet tall. So think, this high and then even higher, 75 feet tall. And gallows, I know, I mentioned this the first week. It sounds like the apparatus that somebody would be hanged from a rope on. This is way more even gory than that. This is a single pole with a sharp tip. And the goal would be to impale that person and let them stay there until. As a way of showing, you don't do what they did. Haman hated Mordecai. Haman hated the Jews, and evidently, he had a great plan. So the way that chapter 5 ends is there is a huge stake planted in the ground, 75 feet tall, and the very next morning, Mordecai is going to die. All right? So that's how it ends. This chapter ends with Haman showing off a bit of his extreme personality. He liked to be thought of as important. He wanted to even be as important as the king, in fact. But that rage got him. And so, between he, his friends, and Haman's wife, they came up with this idea that they're going to make this really cruel, really humiliating execution device. Even though these two chapters still don't have great news for the Jews, I don't know if you noticed it, There's a death decree that still stands and a giant 75-foot impaling spike that is made. But there's a sense of hope that prevails in these chapters. What's the difference? God's people remembered God's promises. They knew God's promises weren't just for wishful thinking. They knew that they were certain. They may not have known how God was going to make his word true, but they knew his word was true. And that was enough to allow them to anchor in this violent storm. Church, this is still true for us today as it was for them. As our worship team comes up and we move into our time of response, you may remember this old hymn. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his spirit. What's the next line? Washed in his blood. We all love that first verse, and a lot of Baptists, we grew up reading the first and the last verse, right? I don't know what happened to that middle verse in the Baptist where we just didn't like it. But this is the third verse. Perfect submission. All is at rest. I and my Savior am happy and blessed. Watching and waiting, looking above, filled with his goodness, lost in his love. This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. That hymn is built on this truth. We may not know how things are going to unfold, but we know the one who wrote the story. We don't know what's at the end of the road. We don't know how it's going to be or what it's going to be. But we do know the one who, when the road is all rolled up, who stands sovereign and secure, and he loves us and promised never to leave us. So therefore, perfect submission. All is at rest. I and my Savior am happy and blessed. So I'm going to watch and I'm going to wait and I'm going to look above because I'm filled with his goodness and I'm lost in his love. Church, we know God's promises. And if we don't, I would encourage you to read them. That's why the Bible is so important for us in our daily walk with God. We know all power and authority has been given to him. We know that he will be with us until the very end of the age. Therefore, we will rest in him as we work for his glory. This morning, as we come to our decision time, an opportunity for response, I would encourage you with this. A lot of our life, why I love Esther so much, it feels like this. I don't know how God is going to do what he's promised to do. I just know he's going to do it. We, a lot of times, are begging, God, do something in the miraculous. Send an angel. Send a prophet. Send something big and grand so there can be no doubt. But did you notice what God is using in the storyline of Esther? Normal, everyday people to be bold in their faith, to walk by faith and not by sight, to realize that God has already blessed humanity with what humanity needs. Listen, to be a blessing to those that are around us. We can't save ourselves. That's not what is being taught here. The only way that we can find salvation is through God's grace. And what we see here in this moment is Mordecai pose a question to Esther. Esther, you know, you've been queen for a long time, and we don't know why, but maybe, just maybe, maybe God made you the queen of Persia for today. To leverage what you have today to bring a blessing to those that are around you. That's an encouragement I want to share with you today. I don't know why we are gathered together in this assembly today. I know we're here to worship God. I know we're here to be encouraged and be encouraged by one another. But hear me out. I believe that God has uniquely gifted his church, namely Broadmoor Baptist Church, in such a way that we understand that God has already given to us blessings that aren't ours to hold, but ours to give. So what will you do this week with what God has blessed you with? How will you love and encourage those that are around you and point them to the glory of God? If I could encourage you with warning, Esther showed us the way. When Mordecai reminds her of her blessedness and her place of opportunity, she doesn't say, "You're right, I can do this, Mordecai. Just follow me." We've got to seek God's face. We've got to fast. Look, we've got to hear from God before we make one move. But the moment God tells us what to do, we're going to act in boldness. Could I encourage you to do that this week? The Lord has blessed us incredibly well. And you have opportunity with your life and what God has given to you to be a blessing to those that are around you. You may not even know who they will be or what their names are. It may happen at the grocery store. It may happen at the doctor's office. It may happen in the hallways at school. It may happen around your dinner table. It may happen in a phone call or a text or an email. I have no clue what God is going to do, but I believe that God is going to use you in a mighty way because he's trusted you with a mighty gift. May the Holy Spirit use you in ways that you have never thought possible. Out of the deepest sadness and the scariest of situations, may the glory of God rise above all things. Church, would you pray with me as we move into this invitation time? Father, love you. Thank you for this opportunity today. Thank you for the joy that even in chapters 4 and 5, we find that if you were just to read it, it feels like not much has changed. The days are dark and getting darker. But when your people begin to remember your promises, Lord, and we begin to walk by faith and not by our sight, darkness flees. Cannot exist with your promise, Father. And so, Lord, I pray for us this week that as we get ready to embark on this new ministry opportunity that you've called us to, that is this week ahead, remind us, Father, of your faithfulness and your goodness through your word. Anchor your promises into our heart and mind that when we walk and we see things and we hear things that don't make sense, that we don't know how it's going to unfold in a way that brings you glory and good, we can trust that it will. Because you, God, are truthful and faithful. So as we come now to this invitation, help us surrender it all to you. Lord, we love you, and it's in your name that we pray. And we now stand and respond. Church, would you stand with me?